It is my conviction that the vast majority of us would like to rise above the ordinary. We would really like to become unusual or extraordinary kind of people. And yet most of us have come to accept the idea that such is possible for only a very select few. And that select few have been those ones that God has endowed with special talents or gifts to do what they do. And that has made them what they are, as unusual people. And so there are only a few that have been endowed with the ability or the talent of a Boomer Esiason. Or there may be only a few that have the leaping and ability or the ability it seems to hang in the air to have dazzled so many people as Michael Jordan. It seems that there are only a few who have been endowed by God with the voice of some great opera star. And pretty soon we get looking at those kind of things and we wish that we could sing like that, or we could have performed those tasks that these others do, maybe just in the realm of areas that are basically entertainment areas. We shake our head and say, well, I just don't have the talent. God just didn't give me the ability to do that. Let me suggest to you that there's really not a great deal of truth in much of our thinking. The truth is that many of those who have these unusual gifts have them while they may have been endowed with a certain amount of natural ability or inclination toward some of those areas wherein they excel, have been people who have spent their life using, training, and refining themselves in those areas to where now they are whatever it may be that we see them in, and that it is easy for us to look at them and say they couldn't have been anything different than that. They couldn't have been an ordinary person just like me. Even if they'd have tried, it's not possible. The truth is, I'm afraid that this carries over into the realm of the Word of God. I think sometimes when we study from God's Word, and we study about the lives of some of the famous characters that we meet in the days of both Old and New Testaments, that one of the things that we do is we look at those people and we really don't identify with them very well. Even though the stories of their lives are written for our learning and for our example and for our encouragement, that we might learn from the mistakes that they made, that we might not repeat them, that we might see their great strength and their courage so often in the face of insurmountable, overwhelming odds to do the things that are right, we sit back and don't learn very well from what we see in them, primarily because we feel that they were destined to greatness. They couldn't have been otherwise but great. They were destined from even before they were born to be the kind of people that they were. And we sometimes make the mistake of not realizing that they at one time are just where so often we think that we see ourselves as being, and that is just ordinary people. I want you to turn with me tonight into the pages of the Word of God, and I want us to be able to look at just a few Bible characters that are head and shoulders, I guess we would say, above all others, when we think about them and their names. And I want us to see what it was that made them that great person, that extraordinary person, rather than just somebody who was ordinary. I want us to begin by looking at the life of Jesus. I realize that by looking here, that in the Lord, you certainly see an exception. And yet at the same time, here in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, and reading down through verse 32, it is not so much really Jesus that you are focusing upon, but rather the people in the community where Jesus has gone. In Luke 4, beginning in verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And they began to say unto them, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." and all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Surely ye will say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Zarephath, a city in Sidon, where a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of their city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. In these few verses, I would suggest you certainly see something in the life of Jesus that characterized not only the Lord, but something especially about the people in Nazareth and how they viewed themselves. As you look at these people and Jesus has come, notice that when he returns back to Nazareth, he has been gone long enough that his fame and his reputation for the things that he has been doing has begun to spread abroad, even to the point that now it's come back home preceding him. And in that kind of a circumstance, it's not surprising, is it, that knowing that he was going to be in town, that probably the synagogue was rather full on this occasion because Jesus was there. And because of his fame and his reputation, they give him opportunity to speak. And he reads a passage from Isaiah and looks at them and says, This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears, and they're amazed. They begin to try to find explanation for Jesus. And their amazement has a hard way to try to view this because they look at him and say, Is not this Joseph's son? In verse 22. Though Jesus certainly was anything but an ordinary man, and you and I certainly would understand that, nonetheless, that's the way the people in his own community were looking at him. And notice in verse 33, when Jesus looks at them as they reason along this line and quotes this proverb, Physician, heal thyself, Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Notice they've heard about the miracles. They've heard about the marvelous deeds that Jesus has been doing in Capernaum. And they say, Do some of those same miracles here. Why is it that you're not going to do that here? And Jesus basically says he won't do it. Now, while Luke doesn't give you the insight as to why, I would suggest it might be wise there at verse 23 for you to write in the margin of your Bible, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 58. Because this parallel passage pretty well explains for you why it is that Jesus doesn't do any mighty works here. Matthew simply says that he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Jesus understands that these people of his own community are not going to believe on him as the Christ, no matter what he does, no matter what he says. They are already looking for an alternative explanation, and they've manifested that even before Jesus brings the issue up when they say, Is this not Joseph's son? How dare him read that passage of Scripture and make application of that passage to himself? How could he read something that Isaiah wrote so many years ago and say that somehow or another, in some way or another, today this passage is fulfilled and he's a part of that? Who does he think he is? And so Jesus recognizes that with an attitude like this, these people are never going to see him as the Messiah, no matter what he does. And so Matthew says it's because of their unbelief that he does not do many mighty works there. And Jesus, even in the context of the passage here in Luke 4, would seem to indicate that that is why. Notice that he takes them next to the days of the Old Testament, to a story that they knew rather well. And that is that in the days of Elijah, when it was not raining because of the wicked rule of Ahab, and it was not going to rain for 3 years and 6 months, and finally the brook Cherith has dried up, and God now sends Elijah to a widow woman in Sidon. Have you ever thought about that? The prophet is sent outside the nation of Israel. He is sent into the land, basically, that Israel would have looked at as the land of the Gentiles, and it is there one who cares for him. You recall how that there in, what, 1 Kings chapter 17, that this woman is out, she is picking up some sticks, and he asks for a drink of water and something to eat. And this woman looks at him and says, I just really don't have very much. I'm out here right now with just what little is left, gathering a few sticks that I might make a fire so that I can prepare the last meal for myself and for my son. There isn't any more, and there isn't any more in sight. And when we eat this, we anticipate that we will just die. We'll starve to death. And he tells her to go and first prepare a little cake for me, and then prepare for yourself and for your son. And until it rains again, God has promised that your cruse of oil and your flour will never run out. Let me ask you something. If you were down to that kind of a position in your life, and some stranger made that statement to you, what would you do? Would you have had the faith she had to have done that? Do you see the point? He is showing that the faith of this woman, who was a stranger, who was a Gentile, who would have been looked down the nose at by the Jews, even of Jesus' day, certainly of the day of Elijah, was the one who believed in the prophet, and she acted, and it saved her and her son. The implication is, the reason God sent him there is because there were not such who had that kind of faith in all of Israel. And he uses a second illustration here in the text. He takes them back to the days of Naaman the leper. Naaman was a Syrian. He was one of those dreaded enemies at this time of the people of God. He was one that if anything should have happened, Israel should have delighted in the fact that here is a man who is our enemy, a captain of the host who may do us great military harm, that would be better if his affliction would take his life rather than to restore the life of this man. And yet he comes down and finally knocks at the door of the prophet and he says, I've been instructed to come here and to seek my cleansing for leprosy. And you remember the story better than I could tell it. And how that the information is imparted to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, and he refuses to do that. Have you ever thought about why weren't there other lepers knocking at the door of the prophet? I mean, when Naaman comes down, he first goes to the house of the king. Have you ever thought about the fact that if the prophet is capable of giving this remedy for leprosy, you'd think the world would be beating a path to his door. Surely the people in the nation of Israel would have known this and they'd have been over there at his door. The king by that time would have been able to have known the remedy. He wouldn't have had to have sent him to the prophet. You remember when Naaman shows up at the king's house, the king says, what am I going to do? They're just looking for an opportunity or occasion to make war against us. And I can't do this. Who am I? Am I God that I can make alive? Or that I can cause one to be healed? I can't do that. They're just looking for something where they can fight with us. And the prophet sent word down. You see, again, Jesus seems to indicate that even among those in the nation of Israel at that time, who had such a dreaded disease, even of leprosy, and who may have desired so greatly their cleansing, they didn't have the kind of faith that Naaman had, operating upon the word that was given by a maid, that was a servant in his own house, of the conviction that she had of the power of her God, Jehovah, and convinced this man to make that long journey seeking it. That kind of faith was not evidenced in people right there at home. And so Jesus drives that message home. Your unbelief is the reason, he says. It's not the fact. And it seems that here in verse 23 that some of these ones in Nazareth may be thinking, maybe we're such ordinary people, that's why he won't do it. Maybe the people up there in Capernaum are so unusual, they are so extraordinary in their nature, that's why he goes over there and does all of his deeds. I mean, after all, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And yet, Jesus says, it's not that at all. Is not the quality, as it were, that these ones are so extraordinary they'll believe and you won't. It's the fact that they will believe and you won't. No matter what, you find some alternative explanation to try to explain away who I am and my power. And that, by virtue of your unbelief, causes me not to do these mighty works there. And they got the point. They took him out to the brow of the city, or the hill of the city on which their city was built. It's always interesting to me that God used the very words of the writers of the New Testament to convey what it is that he wanted the world to see. Luke was a physician. And when he uses the word brow in that passage, he doesn't use the normal word that we would think of using for the brow of a hill. He used the word that means the forehead, the brow. He used one of his medical words, as it were, to talk about it from that standpoint. And you remember Jesus is able to pass through the midst of them. This is not how or time for Jesus to die. And he passes and goes through and returns to Capernaum and does what? Many mighty works, to where they marvel and they're amazed at his teaching and his claims. And they listen and they ponder and they follow. Such was not characteristic of those in Nazareth. And yet you see, they start out in the same kind of position I talked about a minute ago that I think sometimes we put ourselves in. They say, are we so ordinary? We say, are we so ordinary? We couldn't be great if we wanted to be great. Oh, I wish we had the faith of Abraham. I wish we had the patience of Job. I wish I had the fervency in prayer of Daniel. I wish I had the courage of a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who would stand up and say, I'll not be moved, regardless of if you do throw me into that fire. Even to the point that where those guys are throwing the wood on are burning up themselves. They're expiring because it's so hot. I wish I had the faith of these people, but I'm just an ordinary person. You know, these people were so different from me that there's no way I could ever be that way. It's no wonder that we never ascend to any greater heights in our lives as Christians, sometimes as we do, because we begin thinking, really convincing ourselves that we're just ordinary folks that can't be that way. And these people are so different from the rest of us that they couldn't have been anything but great. I want to take just a couple of minutes here this evening and look at a couple of old examples, familiar examples with you, and see if this is just not the opposite of what you can see in yourself. And at the same time, if as we look at this, you might not be able to see the remedy for that kind of thinking with me. I want to begin with David. You look at David and you say, huh, that's a good place to begin. David couldn't have been anything but great. He was king of Israel. There wasn't any way David could have been anything but great in his life. David's name is a household name, isn't it? Children, in our Bible classes and in your home, if you teach them, surely have thrilled to the stories of David. As you read through the life of David, especially David's early life, there are no greater thrilling episodes and stories that you can tell than you can tell about David. David as he goes out with the lion and the bear. David, for example, as he refuses to take the life of God's anointed in King Saul. David as he hides and flees and as he sometimes ends up among the enemies of God. David as he finally becomes the great king over Israel. There are a lot of important lessons that can be learned there. Everybody knows David's name. Now, you got your Bibles out, and I'm glad. Just don't look down, because you don't know where to start anyway, unless you got lucky. Where does the Bible tell us about David and Goliath? 1 Kings 17, or 1 Samuel 17. In 1 Samuel 17, when David burst on the scene with his great victory over Goliath, there are three brothers of David, his three older brothers, mentioned in that chapter. Now let me ask you, can you name those three older brothers of David? Huh? Generally not. And do you know why? Because they don't play a very big role in the history of the Bible or in the history of Israel, do they? They are named there. I always remember at least one of the three, Abinadab. I don't know why. I guess it's such an odd name that that one's the one that I can always remember. And if I think real hard, I can always get a second one, but the third one always eludes me. But you can look down through here, for example, in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 13, and there's the names of those three brothers of David that are there. And yet when David comes on the scene here, I want you to notice that he is just an ordinary boy. He is the youngest of the family of Jesse. He is a young boy who's out tending sheep, no doubt, just like some of his older brothers before him have had to do. And these three older brothers now have come down with King Saul to fight against the Philistines. And they're encamped on one side of the hill, and the Philistines are on the other, and there's a veil in between. And David is there because his daddy sent him down there. And the reason is that he had to take provisions for those three boys. They had to take their own provisions when they went to war then. And so David is to take down what the boys need, and daddy sends some extra for those who rule over him. And more than that, daddy couldn't turn on CNN and find out how goes the war. And as a result of that, he wants to know how things are going. Has something transpired? And if it has any of my boys been hurt? Have any of my boys been wounded? Maybe have any of my boys been killed? Are they still there? Or have they moved on? How goes it? And that's what David goes to do. Now, prior to this, for some 40 days, the Philistines have been sending out this 9.5-foot-plus fella who has a man who bears his shield in front of him, and this arrogant Gentile stands and looks at Israel and says, "What are we all doing out here? It's foolish for any unnecessary violence to take place. Tell you what, let's do. You pick a champion among you, and I'm going to be the champion for the Philistines. And you send him out, and he and I'll do battle. And whoever wins, the other side will recapitulate. No need for a lot of unnecessary loss of life. Just one-on-one. Winner take all." And the folks who are in the army of Israel are scared to death. And that includes their great king, Saul. They go out and they wave their sabers around and shake their spears and flash their shields in the morning sun until Goliath comes out and makes his challenge, and the Bible says they'll run away. And guess what? About the time that David hits the camp with his provisions, that's what happens. And there stands this young, wide-eyed boy looking at that, amazed to look at the people of God fleeing from this Gentile. And David begins to talk, and he says, "Why are you letting him get away with that? Don't you know that if you go out there and do battle against such as that, God will give you the victory? Isn't there one of you that's man enough to go do this?" And when folks start hearing, they start coming around, and they say, "Why don't you go? Why, here's what the king said he's going to do. The king said he's going to give some money to the fellow who would defeat this Philistine. He's going to give one of his daughters in marriage to that man. And if that won't work, he's going to make his house free. No taxes. Why don't you go out, young man, and you fight him?" And about that time, you know, the Bible is always interesting. And it shows parents that nothing has changed from the days of David till now. If you have more than one kid, this is going to sound real familiar. Because you remember about the time David's doing all this talking, his oldest brother comes down and looks at him and says, "Who are you and why are you doing? What are you doing down here? I know you. You're just down here sticking your nose in what's going on. Daddy doesn't even know you're away from the sheep. Who's out there with those few sheep in the wilderness? Who's watching them? What are you doing down here?" And that just sounds about like your brother, your older one, talking to you, younger one. Sure it does. Because those kind of things still go on. And the word gets around to Saul. Now there's something I want you to see here in 1 Samuel 17. And that is David, the word gets to Saul. And David says, "I'll go." And Saul outfits him. And David says, "This won't work. I'm not used to fighting like this. Don't give me this big sword and this helmet and this breastplate and all of this encumbering armor. I've never used any of this in my life. I couldn't use this if I tried. You just let me go the way I went with the lion and the bear." And that's how he went. And as he leaves, look at 1 Samuel 17, verse 55. "And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the stripling is." Let me ask you, does that sound like David was somebody who just had to be great and everybody knew it? Sure doesn't sound like it there, does it? I mean, I recognize that part of what Saul's after here is that he has already said, "This is what I'm going to do to the person who defeats this man. If this man defeats him, I need to make sure I've got the right person so that I can accomplish for him and his family what I've said, especially about his house to be free in Israel." But I'm just going to tell you, David's not necessarily bound for glory, and everybody knows it, because there's just something around him that just from the time he was a child, everybody expected great things out of him. What happens here is David saw something that the rest of Israel should have seen but didn't, and he chides them for it. And that is that when Goliath came out with his great challenge, the thing that David saw was, here's a man who's not only defying the armies of Israel, here's a man who's defying God. And a man can't defy God and get by with it. And David said, "I don't care who you are. If you go out there and battle this man who's got the audacity to stand up and to defy God, that man's going to win." And when they said, "Go," he said, "I'll go." And he took his sling and picked up those, as these little kids can sing for us, those five little smooth stones, and put them in his satchel, and off he went. And do you remember Goliath's reaction? Goliath basically says, "Who are you? How dare you insult my intelligence and my military prowess? Of all of the audacity, I am a man of war. I am a valiant champion. I have fought many battles to get where I am." And they send out somebody who's not dry behind the ears yet. They're scorning me. They're ridiculing me in the face of my friends. They've sent a boy to do a man's job. And he makes fun of David. And he curses David by his gods. And David takes it off. And David finally says, "You're mistaken. You've defied God. And I'm nothing more than the messenger of God. And before this day's over, you and the hosts that are with you are going to feed the birds of the heaven and the scavengers of the earth." And Goliath is incensed, and he says, "Come here, little boy, and I'll show you who's going to feed who." And David puts that stone into the sling, and you know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. What made David great? He did something. David could have done what the rest of them did. He could have cowered in fear. He could have seen that great big tall 9.5-foot guy standing there and said, "Nobody can beat him." And he could have said, "Boy, am I glad I didn't join up. I mean, I'm just down here as a messenger from Dad bringing provisions. I can go back home." But he didn't do that. He did something. And he slew Goliath. And Israel won a major resounding victory over the Philistines on this occasion. And as a result of this, it is the beginning of David's greatness. When Israel comes back after the great battle, notice in the 18th chapter, verse 6, "And it came to pass as they came when David had returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet the king Saul with timbrels and joy and with the instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played, and they said, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Where did David's greatness become? Because he did something. He went to battle against Goliath. And you know what? That led to another battle. A battle that I figure David grieved over and worried about a whole lot more than he did maybe those fearsome moments that he went out as a young boy to face that mighty champion of the Philistines. Because Saul's anger is now kindled against David. And as a result of that, he sees him as rival to the throne. And from this point on, with few exceptions, his face is turned against David, and he pursues him and tries to hunt him down. And David refuses, even on the occasions when Saul, his enemy, even at the urging of some of those compatriots who serve with him and have become his fastest friends and will be all the days of their life or of David's, saying, kill him while you've got the chance. Get rid of your enemy while you've got the chance. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. I'm going to tell you, that's what made David great. He knew when to act, and he knew when not to act. And David was great because of that. Isn't that true about us? How many times have there been great giants that we have faced, obstacles that appear insurmountable to us, and we, not like David, have gone out and slain that, but we have fled like Israel and cowered in fear. The answer to greatness, to being an extraordinary person, being the unusual person, is doing the things of God, having your faith in God, and acting as He would have you to be. Look at another example a little later on, and that's in the days of the judges, back in the 6th chapter. Here is Gideon. Everybody knows about Gideon. Gideon and his 300. Let me ask you, was Gideon a man that was destined for greatness? Well, let me see if we can see here. Look over, you remember the Midianites are the oppressing nation at this point against the nation of Israel. And you are aware of how they're doing it, aren't you? Basically, what they're doing is they're letting Israel go through the planting season and the growing season, and it gets right down to harvest, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and some of the children of the east, the Bible says, gather on the borders of the nation of Israel, and what they do is they just make a raid. And if you can just almost think about getting some shaving cream and smearing it out here and taking a razor and just making a line across, that's basically what they did. Theirs was a scorched earth kind of policy, with the idea being, we'll raid in here, and what we can't carry off, or what we can't eat, or what we can't destroy, is not going to be much left for these people that are there. And basically, Israel's doing all the work, and these people are raiding at harvest time. And they're carrying off all of, and they've impoverished Israel as they carry off the bounty of the land. And here one night is Gideon. And he's in a wine press, of all places, trying to thrash a little wheat. And an angel of the Lord comes and appears to him and says, you're the one that God's going to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Midianites with. Now look at his answer in verse 15. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Does that sound like somebody who grew up with all of the self-confidence of somebody that just knew they were destined for greatness? Or does that kind of sound like the rest of us? Just an ordinary person. In fact, somebody who maybe has a bit of an inferiority kind of a complex. And do you know what? It shows pretty much along the way until he wins his victory, doesn't it? I mean, you remember how Gideon said, well, now, wait a minute. If I'm really the one, well, don't disappear. Don't leave. Let me make a sacrifice here for you. Let me provide some things for you. He goes in and he gets an animal and he kills it and he dresses it out, makes some cakes, and he comes out. And the fellow tells him, okay, sit it there on the rock and to pour your oil on it. And he touched it with the end of his staff and fire came out of the rock and consumed it. And he looked around. The fellow was gone. He thought, uh-oh, I am it. That, and then he worries about, I'm going to die because I've seen a messenger of God. Who can see a messenger of God and live? Certainly not a fellow like me. And God says, you're going to do it. And you remember how that he had to widow his army down? I mean, he started out with a good host of folks. And all of a sudden God says, you can't have that many. And he says, why not? And he says, because Israel might get to thinking that their military might and prowess has gained the victory and not that I have delivered them. We got to weed a few of these folks out. Have you ever noticed that the first weeding out was that he got to go say to the group, listen, folks, if there's anybody here that's afraid, Anybody that's scared, anybody that wants to go home, doesn't want to fight, leave now. And 22,000 disappeared. Now, that's honesty, friend. That's honesty. And God looked at the 10,000 that's left and he says, Gideon, this won't work. There's still too many. Can you imagine what Gideon's thinking? What do you mean it's too many? I've been over there and seen how many of them there are. Too many. Take them down to the creek bank and we're going to weed a few more out. The ones that go down there and drop on all hands and feet and just stick the head down the water and drink, tell them to go home. The ones that go down there and get the water up and lap it out of their hand, those are the ones you keep. I'm sure when Gideon started sorting these folks out and found out he only had 300 that had the smarts to do that, he thought, I got the wrong group. But God says, that's the ones. And Gideon says what? He says, well, now wait a minute, Lord. Just to make sure that I know that you're with me, I got a fleece here. I'm going to sit it out here on the ground, and what I'm going to ask you to do is, I'm going to ask you in the morning to make the fleece wet and all the ground about it dry. And God said, okay. And the next morning he goes out and he wrings it out, pan full of water. And he says, now, Lord, forgive me, but one more time, huh? I got my fleece. In the morning, make it dry and the ground round it wet. Okay. And yet it still's not enough, is it? You remember over in the seventh chapter, God tells him, if you're still kind of wondering, Gideon, here's what you do. You go down and listen at the camp of the Midianites, and they're talking about you down there. And so he takes one of his trusted friends, and they go slipping around into the camp of the Midianites where they can hear. And a fellow says, you know, I had a weird dream last night. Did you ever have that experience? And I dreamed that a cake rolled here and hit a tent and knocked it over. And the other fellow says, that can't be anything but Gideon, who's the sword of the Lord, who's going to destroy the Midianites. And Gideon said, okay, Lord, let's go do it. I mean, here's a man who said, my family is poor in Manasseh. I am the least of my father's family. His inferiority is about as great as anything you can get. And you see it by the number of things God has to do to convince him of the fact you're the one I've selected to lead my people to victory. But you know what? Even though he questioned along the way, he did. His faith was great enough that he did. And with 300 men, they routed this numerous force and removed it as the enemy of Israel. Stories like that from Old and New Testaments could be repeated over and over and over again. These are names, and others with it. Mary, the widow who gave all of her living. Eunice and Lois, those women last Wednesday evening, for example, that Dennis talked about as mothers of the Bible, and the great influence that they and their children had on the face of the Word of God, the history of men, or of their nation, certainly shows all of this. But in every one of their cases, do you know what? You had ordinary people who became extraordinary because of what they did, because of their faith in God. And if you want to be extraordinary, that's what it's going to take out of you. We sometimes sit back and we talk about somebody ought to do something and never realize that I'm somebody and I can do something. We're always looking for somebody else to do it when we need to be busily involved ourselves. And that's just exactly what all of these people were. And it's why their names stand out as great. Why others of their generation passed into history and you know nothing about them. Oh, some of them that you can think about in the Word of God, their greatness does not stem from being seen as great by the world. David certainly would have been. But you take the woman who poured the spikenard of ointment on the Lord to anoint his body for the burial. Really, as far as the world is concerned, that woman wouldn't be considered as very great. And yet Jesus still said, what, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 8 or 9, 8 I think it is, that wherever the gospel goes, the story of this woman's going to go with it. That's greatness before God. Do you have that kind of willingness to be used in you If not, you're missing the greatness that you have the potential of being before God. I heard the story of a rather famous pianist, a concert pianist a few years ago, whose statement was, "I practice 8 hours a day, 7 days a week." He said, "If I miss one day's practice, I can tell. If I miss 3 days of practice, my agent can tell. If I miss a week's worth of practice, my fans can tell." What he's saying is, you've got to stay with it. You can't give up. You can't rest on your laurels. You can't sit back and say somebody else can do it. True greatness involves you getting involved. Now, what about your life before the Lord? Is it being lived in greatness as the world sees it, or as God sees it? And it cannot be great before God until you bow in humble submission to what he requires. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." When those who requested, "What shall we do?" in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you've not done what these did, what Jesus said had to be done, what Peter commanded in Acts 2 by the authority of the Lord, then true greatness will elude you. You may be great in the eyes of the world. You may reach the heights sublime in your field of endeavor of life, in your community, as a politician, or whatever it may be. But before God, you have failed. Tonight, do something to save your soul. Obey the Lord. He pleads with you to do it. If you've done that and not lived as you should have, don't allow anything to hold you in the bondage of sin, but renounce that. Renew your covenant relationship with the Lord. Seek his forgiveness through the avenue of prayer. True greatness may begin with the decision that you make about your life right now. Won't you obey the gospel while we sing to encourage you? Won't you come? 146.